We're in Luke chapter 20, and as I told Rich earlier, we're going to start again in verse 9. We actually quickly, because it ties in with what just took place in the first 8 verses of Luke chapter 20. So we went ahead and covered verses 9 through, I'm not sure we went all the way to 18, but there's a parable there where the Lord is actually exposing the hearts of the Pharisees. And so we went through, because the parable that he gives is quite easy to understand, so much so that when he was all done, the Pharisees, he's talking about us. They understood it clearly, so it's really not a hard parable. Some parables are difficult. This one is not difficult, but we kind of quickly just threw it out there, realizing that just the basic reading of it makes it real clear. But the parable is against the Pharisees. They began to question him in verses 1 through 8. The Pharisees, the scribes, and elders of Israel, they're actually trying to entrap him by asking him questions. And the first question they asked him about his authority and who gave him the authority to walk in the temple and start teaching. And he just turns it around and asks them, well, what do you think about John the Baptist? Who was he? Is he from God? Is he from heaven? Or was he just a man preaching on his own? And they knew that everyone looked at John as a prophet of God. And so they lied to the Lord and said, we don't know, when their conclusion is that he is not of God, that he's just a man. But they feared the people. And that really, we pointed out last week, the Lord might be being questioned by them, but it's the people that the Lord is reaching by answering their question. And you see it in every part. We went through all those parts of chapter 20 last week. So in verse 9, after they question him, and he says, well, if you're not going to tell me what you think of John, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do it, I preach. So verse 9 says, then began he to speak to the people this parable. So not only is the parable going to be obvious that he's talking about the Pharisees, notice he's speaking it to the people. He's warning the people about the Pharisees. And then taking the Pharisees, their heart, and just rubbing their face in it and exposing it to everybody in this parable. So it starts out, a certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. Now, as we go through this again, I'm going to just kind of give you the understanding. When he says a certain man, later on he's going to call that man the Lord of the vineyard. And so what he's talking about, God the Father, that he is the one who had a vineyard. Now, the vineyard of the Lord, a God, is the nation of Israel. God promised the nation of Israel the promised land. And so the gospel of the kingdom is what he's been preaching back up in chapter 20, the first part of chapter 20 there. And so when he says a certain man planted a vineyard, we're talking about Israel in the land. And this is Israel is God's people. But the parable went on to say, and let it forth to husbandmen. Let it forth has the idea to lease it out or put it in the hands of husbandmen. That's farmers. They're going to farm the land. They're going to cultivate the land. But the land and the farm itself belongs to God, or the certain man that he's talking about, the husbandman, the Lord of the vineyard. But when it says that other husbandmen, the husbandmen then represent the leadership of the nation of Israel, that God put the nation into the hands of leadership, that they're supposed to cultivate the people for the Lord. And certainly when we're talking about the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, that's exactly who he lent the land to cultivate the land. And then it says he went into a far country for a long time. Well, we're talking about God the Father. And God the Father is in heaven. He's the God of heaven and earth. So that's the far country where God is. But they're the ones that are on earth cultivating the nation of Israel. So it says in verse 10, at the season, he sent servants to the husbandman that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard. Now it's his farm. They were just cultivating the land, so it's now harvest time. But it says that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandman beat him and that is the servant that he sent, and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. So you see real clearly here that the Lord of the vineyard, it's harvest time. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, this is the gospel of the kingdom, and it's time for the kingdom to be established. And so the Lord had sent servants to the nation of Israel, but the servants weren't accepted. Notice there's a progression there. The first servant is beaten and sent away. The second servant is beaten and treated shamefully. The third servant is wounded and cast out. So it gets worse and worse as you go. And then finally he's going to send his beloved son, and we'll see what they're going to do with the beloved son. They're going to kill him. So those are the four that are sent out. You know, if I was looking at the number, the four, and sometimes we can identify what place in history that the parable is alluding to. And I would say this, that if the fourth servant is the beloved son, then the third would have to have been John the Baptist, who preceded. That's why the Lord just talked about John the Baptist. And he was the one that was beheaded. So you talk about wounded and cast out. The leadership of Israel did not respond to John the Baptist. So then that takes us back to the first and second. And when you start studying your Bible, when Israel went into idolatry, there is a time in which God would, the Bible says, he'd raise up prophets and sent them to the nation of Israel, and they would not hear them. And that was during the time of the political descent of the nation of Israel. We call it the pre-exile and the exile prophets. That, for instance, during the time where the kings were turning away and Israel was turning to idolatry, God raised up like Isaiah the prophet. I mean, a major prophet, and prophesied to them, but they wouldn't listen to the prophets. And so when I'm looking at the list, I'm thinking, okay, that would, the first servants they beat and sent away. The second would then be the exile and post-exile prophets. That God eventually let Nebuchadnezzar wipe out the nation of Israel, and that's where God raised up Daniel and Ezekiel to preach to the nation of Israel. And Jeremiah is actually one that began to preach to at least Jerusalem, because his northern kingdom was already taken captive, warning them that they're going to go into captivity, and then preach to them after they went into captivity. And you think about Jeremiah, if you know anything about Jeremiah, it's a long prophecy again, but the way they treated, you talk about shamefully entreating, he's thrown in a pit of manure and everything else because they won't listen to him. So I'm thinking about, the first servants are those that when Israel first went into idolatry, God raised up the pre-exile prophets. And then there was the post and the exile and the post prophets that preached after they went into captivity and then returned. Then that brings us into the New Testament. Well, then there's John the Baptist, and then now the beloved son, he's going to send, and he said, they'll reverence my son. Well, he doesn't say they will. He said, I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him, because they'll know it's his son. And surely they did know it was his son. Look at verse 14. And when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and that the inheritance may be ours. So that tells you that they recognize the son. In the parable, they recognize the son. If the son, and certainly there's no question about it, represents the Lord Jesus Christ, that tells you that the Pharisees recognize who Jesus Christ was. They knew he was the Son of God who has come, and they're to turn the kingdom over to him. He's the rightful king. But they wanted to keep control of the nation of Israel. They wanted to keep their position in the nation of Israel, and he challenged that position. So verse 14 exposes what's really in their heart. And that is, when they're asking him those questions, like in verses 1 through 8, who gave thee this authority, they're not really looking for an answer. They're just looking for a reason to have him killed. And so they're trying to have him killed so they could take the inheritance to themselves. And so that verse 14 exposes the heart. Verse 15, it says, so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? So they had said, let's kill him and seize the inheritance. So they cast him out of the vineyard. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. And certainly they crucified him. So it has to do with taking the Lord Jesus Christ and having him crucified so that they could keep control of the kingdom. And so in verse 15, it's the Lord who's answering the question. He asks the question, and in verse 16, he continues to answer the question. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? Now, it's interesting if you read that in Matthew and in Mark, they answer the question. And because they're listening to him and he's asked the question, what will the Lord of the vineyard do? And in verse 16, it says, he shall come and destroy those husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And they not only said that he'll destroy those, that not only did they say he was going to destroy them, but that he'd lend the kingdom out to other men who will give them his fruit in due season. So they answered correctly. But it is interesting that Matthew and Mark actually have them answering. Luke has the Lord answering as if he put the words in their mouth and they're actually, so there's an agreement between the Lord and them of what the Lord of the vineyard will do. And notice the timing of Luke 20, verse 16. He shall come, that's the second coming of Jesus Christ, and destroy these husbandmen. These husbandmen that would not render him, that actually killed the son. So it's a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment that's coming at the second coming of Christ. He's going to destroy those husbandmen, but he's not just going to destroy them, and shall give the vineyard to others, as they go on to say, who will render the fruit in due season. And so that's exactly the truth of the matter, what's going to take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's going to come back and destroy them and then take the kingdom and give it over to those that followed him, the 12 apostles. For instance, turn back to Matthew chapter 19. Peter asks in verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's going to take the kingdom away from them, the rulership away from the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders of Israel, and he's going to turn it over to the 12 apostles. They're going to be in the seat of authority under the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he's going to do. In Matthew chapter 21, it says this in verse 43. And it says, therefore I say unto you that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. And that's a real important verse to understand because, you know, here's the passage too, verse 41. And they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which will render him the fruits in their season. And Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone, we're going to get to that, the stone which the builders rejected, the same as become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in your eyes. Therefore say I unto you that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. Now people who don't rightly divide the word of truth, they read that verse and what they read is that the kingdom is going to be taken away from the nation of Israel and given to the Gentiles. Gentiles is plural. It represents nations. That verse says it's going to be taken away from you, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders of Israel, and given to a nation that bears the fruit. Within the nation of Israel is another nation, the believing remnant. They are the nation that God is going to use to bring in the promises to Abraham. He's not going. This is not about what the age of grace is about. This is about God taking the believing remnant of Israel and saying, they're my nation. The unbelieving part is not his nation. He's going to miserably destroy them. And that's what he's going to do in the second coming. In fact, come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Hold your place in Luke, but 2 Peter chapter 3. And keep a paper in 2 Peter. We're going to look at 1 Peter after this. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, and this is where Peter's answering the question about people saying, where's the promise of his coming? So he hasn't come back yet. But he says in verse 8, he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. So God's going to fulfill his promise to Israel, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The point is, they said, where's the promise of his coming? He didn't come and destroy everything. He said, no, he's long-suffering right now, but the day of the Lord will come. The day that he comes back and judges is going to come. It just hadn't come yet, but it will come, and it'll come after the dispensation of grace. And you can learn that about the long-suffering of God, but that's the whole point here, is that the judgment is going to come. He's going to return and destroy those miserable servants, as it is said in that passage of Scripture. So back to Luke 20 and verse 17. There's that passage. We just read it out of Matthew. It says, and he beheld them and said, what is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever therefore shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. So there's the warning there. And what the Lord is doing, he's quoting Psalms 118 verses 22 and 23, which if you read that psalm, it's a psalm about Israel's salvation. But notice verse 17 begins with a rejection and then finally a salvation. It says, and he said unto them, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected. Now that's, Jesus Christ is that stone. And they are rejecting him. But that doesn't, it doesn't end there. The same has become the head of the corner. And that is, he is the cornerstone of the building of God of the nation of Israel. It's all going to be built upon him. So he might be rejected, but he is going to be the cornerstone of everything that God had promised, and everything's going to be built on him, and it will take place based on his resurrection and at his second coming. And so that's the timing of it. And that's why verse 18 says, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. Now that's hard to figure out exactly what he's talking about there, except that the next word is but. So the first part must be good, and the second part must be bad. Well, it's obvious the second part is bad. On whomsoever it shall fall, the stone, it shall grind him to powder. Well, that's not a good thing. So the first part about that, I look at that and I realize that people can fall on the Lord. Now, usually it's call on the name of the Lord and you'd be saved. But whosoever shall fall upon that stone. And what we're talking about is someone who's falling on Christ, and the idea of falling is the idea of them recognizing their own sinfulness and pride and coming to the Lord with a broken and contrite heart. A verse in Psalms 34, verse 18 speaks of that, that's what the Lord looks for. And so you realize he's talking to two groups of people in this parable. There's the people that he's trying to win, and then there's the Pharisees that are going to fall under this judgment. And what's that?
They're going to be ground to powder.
Yeah, yeah. When he comes back, they're going to be ground to powder. So look, I ask you to hold Peter, but go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to the language, exactly like what the Lord is talking about here. And Peter is writing now to the believing remnant of Israel, preparing them for the tribulation that's going to come. And he says, I'm going to pick up in verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll pick up in verse 3. It says, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a lively stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore that believeth, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. The Christ rejecters are appointed to damnation. But the believing remnant, he is the precious cornerstone that everything is built on. And so Peter is addressing both using the same language, and that Jesus Christ is that stone disallowed of men, but chosen of God, and become the chief cornerstone to the nation of Israel and of the kingdom. So that's the pronouncement of Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. Now go back before we move too far on here. In verse 16 in Luke chapter 20, it says, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. Now notice what the response is when the Lord said that. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Now, the reason they're saying God forbid, look at verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. So when he said he's going to destroy them, they say, oh, God forbid, I hope he don't kill me. And then now when I read 19, sometimes I'm not sure if the people perceived that he's talking about the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders, or they perceived, because the other passages, they perceived, they understood that when he was done, they were talking about him, them. And so I know they perceived it, but in this verse, it's almost like the common people perceived it. Now that's what leads the Lord, leads the next event to take place. Because in verse 19, it's the same group. Verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. So that's the same group that we started with in chapter 20, verse 1. It leaves off the elders, but you got the chief priests and the scribes. And so now the Lord has put them in the place, exposed their heart. And so now they're more angry than ever because they're exposed in front of the people. And so the same hour, they don't want to delay any time. The same hour, they sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he spoke a parable against them. They couldn't do it. They couldn't lay their hands on him. But they want to lay their hands on him and kill him, just like verse 14 said. So they want to fulfill the parable that the Lord just shared with them. You're talking about the Lord exposing their heart, and here, you know, just lays it out right there for them to see. So this parable now in verses that are going to follow in verses 19 through 26, they're going to now send out spies who are going to feign, they're going to fake, asking him sincere questions. But that's all, it's all a mirage, it's all fake, because they really have a different motive behind it. So in verse 20, it says, and they watched him, so they can't lay hands on him, so they're just waiting for the opportunity. But they didn't just wait. It says, and they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men. That means, you know, holy men, just men that are right. that they may take hold of his words, that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. So you realize they're watching him, and then they got another plan. They have failed, so they're going to send another group in. Now, look at Mark chapter 12. I think it's verse 13. Because who is it they're going to send in? They sent in spies. That's what Luke says. Who are the spies? Well, they're identified. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him and his words. So the spies that are being sent in are called Pharisees. Well, that's the group that so far is losing. But then they add to the Pharisees the Herodians. And so they're the ones that are going to come in and try to trip the Lord up so that they can turn him over to the government and let the government kill him because they can't lay hands on him because the people are starting to recognize that the Lord is right and they're wrong. Anyhow, the Herodians are a party that would not... The question is going to be about paying taxes. And Herodians are a political group of people. So they would be for paying taxes to Caesar. The Pharisees, a religious group of people, they're against paying taxes to Caesar. So here's the two people. They don't agree with each other, but they get together in order because... How's the Lord going to answer this? They're both waiting for an answer. And so they think they can come in and do this. So it's when it says there in Luke 20 that it says, and they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men. Feign means to pretend that they're just men, that they have a legitimate question to ask the Lord. And you'll see in a little bit how they really disguise their question and all. But when it says they feign, they pretend to be just men, if you know anything about the Pharisees are used to this. They always pretend to be just men, and they're not just at all. They're a bunch of hypocrites. The Lord calls them hypocrites to their name. So they're used to pretending, and both of them are hypocrites. Verse 21 says, so watch them in their hypocrisy. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Oh yeah? Since when do you Pharisees think the Lord is teaching right? And it says, neither acceptest thou the persons of any. You're not bought off by anybody. You just speak truth and you don't let anybody's opinion bother you. But teachest the way of God truly. Oh yeah, we know you're really teaching God's way. That's our heart. That's what we believe. They don't believe any of that. But they're acting like they're just men. So the people listening to them thinking, oh, these are holy men asking the Lord a question. We better listen how the Lord answers this. But they're just a bunch of hypocrites. They certainly don't think they can butter up the Lord, because if he doesn't respect any man, he don't certainly respect them, because he knows they're hypocrites. But anyhow, they propose the question with all that flowery language, and they ask him in verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? And you realize, just give us a yes or no answer. Because if he says yes, then the Pharisees are going to say he's against God. And if he says, if he says yes to pay tribute to Caesar, then the Pharisees are going to say, see, he doesn't represent God and that we're supposed to give our tithes to God. And if he says no, then the Herodians are going to say, oh yeah, you're going to defy Caesar and not pay taxes? And so then they'll have the government arrest him. So they're actually trying to trap him, and so that's why they want a yes or no answer. Now, the Lord perceives, of course he does, their hypocrisy. Actually, he calls it the craftiness. Look at verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? Now, before he even gets to that question, we've always noticed that the Lord is always answering their question with a question, because they're not legitimate questions to begin with. But when it says the Lord perceived their craftiness, there is a sense in which when I read that, I realize the Bible is telling us that that was a real crafty question to be asked. They are crafty. So if you want to give them any credit, it was a crafty question. But they forgot who they're dealing with. They forgot they're dealing with God, who in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And the Lord does that just by asking them the question he's going to ask them. So you can't take God in your craftiness. God, he takes the wise in their craftiness. He used Satan against himself. Who are the Pharisees? Who are these? The Herodians? They're nothing. So he's going to deal with them by asking them a two-part question. And so it's in verse 24. He says, show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? So, simple question. He says, show me a penny. And he asks the question, whose image and superscription is on that penny? Now, a penny is the money that was used to pay the Roman taxes. And so it's a Roman coin, and it's used to pay taxes. And so he says, show me the penny. Now, when you follow this, you realize, boy, it must have been, they should have cringed handing him that penny. Because he says, whose image is on it? You know whose image is on that coin? Caesar. Just like we put all our presidents and different ones on our coins. Caesar, here's tribute money for Caesar. He says, whose image is on that coin? Caesar. And he says, what's the superscription? Now, we're not exposed to what the superscription is, but there's writings on the coin. And one of the things that we know is all the Caesars, all the emperors of Rome, thought of themselves as divine. And certainly that is something that's in the superscription. Probably says, Caesar divine. Can you imagine a Pharisee handing Jesus Christ a coin that's got a picture of Caesar and calling him God? So, no wonder the Lord answers verse 14. Verse 20. Oh, I lost my place. Thank you. Yeah, verse 25. And he said it unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's. Now, like I said, if I was a Pharisee, I would have cringed to hand him the coin in the first place, realizing whose image and what it says, but then the Lord just throws it back in his face. And amazing response. If it's Caesar's image and a superscription to him, then render Caesar the things that are Caesar. Okay, that's kind of clear. You know, just like we pay taxes, we take money that's made in America with some president on it and give it back to our government. So, you know, render under Caesar. It belongs to Caesar, give it back to Caesar. But the other part is the fascinating part of his answer. He says, and unto God the things that are God's. Now I ask you a question. Whose image was man made in? We are created in the image of God. He owns us. Forget about the money. We belong to him. In this case, when we talk about superscription, who does God say Israel belongs to? The Pharisees? They wanted to keep the inheritance, right? No, that's God's nation. They are God's people. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, but unto God the things that are God's. Render the nation of Israel back to God. You were created in his image. You belong to him. He was the creator. And so he exposes that heresy of them. You know, when you read in Hebrews, in fact, we're getting close to ending, so I'll just say a couple things here. Hold your place in Luke. Come to Hebrews chapter 1. Because it concerns who the Lord Jesus Christ is. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says in verse 1, it says, God, who at sundrous times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the of fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his, of God's glory, and the express image of his person. You know what express image is? It's not a twin that looks like. It is the very image itself. He is the very image of the invisible God. And it's so Jesus Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So when you talk about whose image and superscription, Jesus Christ is the very image of God. He is the very express image of God. And what does God say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, look over in verse 6. It says, and again, when he, that is God, bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Ooh. Render unto God, unto Caesar, the things that are Caesar. Render unto God the things that are God's. And what does God say? My Son is my express image. Worship him. Pharisees aren't doing such a thing, are they? Look at, and why would you worship Jesus Christ? Because it's not Caesar who's divine, it's Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. But unto the Son, he saith, unto the Son, God the Father said this, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. God the Father called God the Son, God. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. Render to God the things that are God's. He sent his beloved Son, and they were to render unto him the nation of Israel because and worship him because he's God. And so he put them quite in their place. And first time I was exposed to the teaching of what the opposite of, okay, render to Caesar things that are Caesar's, that's kind of obvious. But unto God the things that are God's, thinking about, oh yes, image, superscription. What does God say about us and him, or about his Son and him? And what a profound answer that the Lord Jesus Christ gives them. And so he puts them in his place. Verse 26 just ends by saying, and they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. Shut their mouth right there. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the privilege of watching your Son deal with lost religious people in his day and shut their mouth by standing for truth and standing on your word. Father, we do acknowledge who your Son is and acknowledge our responsibility to you. Not only are we created in your image, we are created by the Lord Jesus Christ and for him. And we pray that we'll always realize that our duty is to live and to worship him and to serve him. In Christ the Savior's name we pray. Amen.